Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, the third chapter, and begin reading at verse 10. We continue with our series, The Life of and Ministry of the God's Servant Moses. Last time we saw how the Lord met him at the burning bush and revealed his great compassion. This time we hear of the call of Moses to go to Egypt. He'll be a means in God's hand to deliver the people of Israel. We'll read the verses 10 to 22. We'll look at much of these verses. I'll direct you after the scripture reading to two verses particularly. So the Lord speaking in verse 10 to Moses, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." Thus far the reading of God's word and our text. Also, I wanted to point out two verses to which I want to draw your attention. Verse 12a. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with thee." And verse 14, "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Dear congregation, what is the Bible all about? What are we supposed to learn when we read and when we listen to the Bible? Are we supposed to learn how to pray? No doubt that is one of the things that the Lord wants to teach us. Are we supposed to learn how to witness and engage in evangelism. That too is one of the things the Lord wants to teach his people. But how can we pray, or how can we witness or engage in evangelism if we don't know the God of the Bible? What is the Bible all about? Someone has said that the Bible is given to teach us how to pronounce God's name. It's given to teach us how to pronounce God's name and to learn to trust him and love him and know him. And this morning, he wants to teach us how to pronounce his name as he reveals himself as the great I am. That's what you can write over the sermon, the great I am. We'll see, first of all, the promise God gives. Secondly, the perfections God reveals. And thirdly, the plan God declares. The great I am. First of all, the promise God gives. Secondly, the perfections God reveals. And thirdly, the plan God declares. So we find Moses, dear congregation, in the wilderness, barefoot at a burning bush, fearful in the presence of a holy God. Remember, Moses had led the flock of Jethro for some 40 years and has brought them on this occasion to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he saw a strange sight, a bush that kept burning but wasn't burned up. When he went over to look at it, Moses had an encounter with God. He heard the voice of the Lord God speaking to him from the bush. And the Lord explained that he had seen the misery of the people of Israel in Egypt and had heard their cry out of their bondage. And he was coming down to deliver his people. And it's at this point that the Lord calls Moses into service. How will God affect this rescue mission of the people of Israel out of Egypt? Through Moses. Therefore, that call in verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God is going to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, but he's going to make use of Moses to bring this deliverance about. And it says at this point already that God is pleased to work through means. God is pleased to work through means. Of course, he doesn't have to use means. But ordinarily, he uses means. If God is going to give a harvest, ordinarily, he gives a farmer seed, which is planted in the ground and blessed by the Lord. After some time, there's a crop. If he is going to care for a child and teach a child, he gives that child ordinarily parents and teachers to care for them and to teach them. If he is going to save sinners, and if he's going to make them know the gospel, ordinarily he gives them the word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And because he uses means, he gives us all a calling. Whether we are builders, or a farmer, or a pastor, or a doctor, or a homemaker, you in your small corner and I in mine. Cotton Mather, a Puritan, said every Christian ordinarily should have a calling. That is to say, there should be some special business we engage in, some work that we give ourselves to, and this so that we may glorify God. Now, true, he does give special callings, and here he gives Moses a special calling, and Moses hears that call. "Come now, therefore," verse 10, "and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And the call is clear. Moses is commanded to go and to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And how does Moses respond? How does Moses react to the call of God? We might have expected the response like Isaiah, as he says in Isaiah 6 verse 8, "Lo, here am I, send me." You would think that Moses would have expressed his readiness and willingness to do God's will. But he has several questions. Five questions, in fact. Maybe better said, five objections. We're only going to look at two of them today. And the first question is, who am I? The first question is, who am I? Verse 11. And he's not questioning his identity so much, but his ability. He knows who he is, but he's not sure he's the right candidate for the job. He's not so sure that he has what it takes to get the job done. 40 years ago, of course, he thought and felt differently. 40 years ago, he felt prepared. He was ready to deliver the people out of Israel. He was even willing to murder an Egyptian to bring that about. But that plan failed. And he's had some time to reflect on it all. And now he's not so sure he's the right man for the task. He doesn't feel that he's qualified to go to that imposing figure of Pharaoh and to speak to him. And Moses is not so sure that the people of Israel will remember him. And if they will remember him at all, they will most likely remember him as that murderer. He's not so sure the people of Israel want him. He's not so sure that they will listen to him. He's not so sure that they will follow him. Therefore, he asks, who am I? And this question is not so strange in the life of God's people, is it? This is not a strange question, who am I? And when the Lord, for instance, calls us unto salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us in the gospel to come and taste of his salvation. Then we feel our sins and our guilt. And we say, but who am I? And am I not too young? Or am I not too old? Have I not sinned too much? And have I not neglected the salvation so long already? And we feel ourselves disqualified when he calls us in the gospel. And we think it must not be for me, it must be for someone else. And we can feel that too when the Lord calls us to be parents and he places children in our arms. And when he calls us to raise our children in the fear of the Lord and to guide our children in sometimes tumultuous teenage years. I can't do this. Who am I? And we feel our inadequacies. When he gives you another privilege, or he summons you to a special task, maybe in work or at school or in his kingdom. Yes, we feel ourselves inadequate and we feel ourselves weak and we feel ourselves insufficient for such a task. Who am I? Does the Lord want to use me? Who am I? How can I do this? Have you never asked this question? Or do you feel that you are able in and of yourself to do the task that the Lord has called you to? Friends, if we see ourselves rightly, then we realize that we don't have what it takes to do what we are to do. Who is sufficient for his task and calling? I am not. What can I do? Who am I to do such a thing? And it's a question that lives in our hearts and sometimes persists in our lives. And it is asked more often out of fear than out of faith. But it tells us that Moses is a man just like us, with passions like we have, a man with doubts and fears too. And then the Lord gives an answer. Actually, the Lord doesn't answer the question that Moses had asked. He doesn't say, but Moses, you are the right man for the job. After all, you've been trained in the court of Pharaoh. I saw to it that you were brought there and trained there. And you've learned important lessons in the wilderness with the flock of Jethro. In fact, I needed to teach you some lessons here. No one is better prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt but you. But that's not the answer the Lord gave Moses. He doesn't say, but Moses, you've been gifted for this task and you've been prepared precisely for this task. You're ready and you've got gifts, but no. The Lord doesn't want him to trust his gifts, but to trust his God. You see, Moses cannot do this task in and of himself. He's right in that. Moses cannot do the saving of the people of Israel. That's true. In fact, that's the point. The Lord will do the saving. The Lord will bring about the deliverance. And whatever doubts Moses had about his own abilities didn't really matter. Here's the answer to our doubts and our fears. He promises to be with him. That's so precious. The call to serve the Lord always comes with the promise of the Lord's presence. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Yes, two promises here in verse 12. In the second part of the verse, he promises to bring the people of Israel to this very mountain where he is now, feeling his smallness and learning about the Lord. This very mountain is where God will bring them so that they will serve him. What? Oh, isn't that a great motivation? The Lord will bring Moses together with the people of Israel back to this mountain to serve the Lord together, to worship the Lord together, to glorify the Lord. The people will be brought to serve him, to worship him. And which child of God, which servant of the Lord doesn't desire that for his church? Doesn't desire that for his family? That the Lord would bring us to worship him. But then Moses does have to go in faith. But I want to highlight especially the first promise the Lord makes. Not only I will bring you back here, but I will be with you. It's true, Moses, you are not qualified in yourself, but I will be with thee. Certainly, I will be with thee. I will be with you all the way. And that's the promise that the Lord has given to his people time and again. He says it to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3. To Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 3. He says it to Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 5. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. He says it to Gideon, Judges 6, verse 16. To Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, verse 8. To his people, even when they pass through the fire or through the waters, I will be with thee, Isaiah 43, verse 2. And when he calls his disciples to go into all the world and to teach the gospel to all nations, lo, he adds, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Or the apostle in Hebrews 13, verse 5, puts it this way, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. I will be with thee. Matthew Henry calls it the sum and substance of all the promises of God. No matter what happens, Moses, I will be with thee. In the face of great opposition, I will be with thee. When you have to deal with a hard-hearted Pharaoh, I will be with thee. In the face of an unbelieving Israel. I will be with thee. In great pain, difficulties, when trials increase, burdens grow larger, I will be with thee. And that's a precious promise still today. In the promise of the gospel, when you're struggling to believe and you don't know how to partake of his gracious salvation, he says, I will be with thee. Or when you're troubled, or when you're confused, when you're in trials, when you're in grief and fear and pain, you don't have to be alone. Boys and girls, this is how you can go to sleep at night when you're afraid. This is how you can go into surgery. This is how you can face that difficult problem. This is how you can live. This is how you can die. As David says in Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's how you can carry out the difficult task, because he promises his presence. Certainly I will be with thee. That, first of all, the promise God gives. Secondly, the perfections God reveals. For Moses has a second question. Verse 13, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? The Hebrews to whom I will go will want to know the name of the God who sent me. What shall I say if they ask for thy name? And then you see, if the first question was, who am I? The second question really is, who art thou? And these two questions are the basic questions that we all need to ask. John Calvin, he began his Institutes by saying, true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. That's what we need. The knowledge of ourselves and the knowledge of God. And that's why we need to ask these basic questions, and we need to ask them to the Lord. Who am I and who art thou? And then in this chapter, it's clear that he knows our names, and he can teach us about his name. And God answered, verse 14, I am that I am. Or in the Dutch Statte Bible, translates it, I will be, that I will be. Both translations are possible. And when God proclaims his name to Moses, he uses a verb. The simple verb to be. And this verb can have one or other emphasis. It may point to God's existence, or it may point to God's presence. It may point to his existence, I am, or it may point to God's presence, not just I am, but I am present. Let's take it in the first sense first, that it points to his existence. And let me say several things about his existence on the basis of this phrase, this self-revelation, I am that I am. It is, first of all, an eternal existence. The Lord can say, I am that I am, for I am everlasting. I mean, he didn't begin to exist at the burning bush. He has always existed, and he will always exist. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He's eternal. And that's why Moses will say in Psalm 90, the only psalm of which we are told that it was written by Moses, but he's been thinking about the nature and being of God, and he says in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before the mountains were brought forth, right? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's eternal. We're not. Well, we have a beginning, and we have an end. We live in an unstable world that too has a beginning and it has an end. We seem to forget this. We seem to be blind to this, that while we are surrounded by trials and by the frailty of life and by difficulties and death, we seem to forget that we are temporal. Oh, we have a soul that will live forever after we die, but in our nature and being, we are not eternal. We have a beginning and we have an end. Moses is afraid as he thinks about going to the ruler of the superpower of his day, Pharaoh. But Pharaoh isn't eternal. Pharaoh has a beginning. He will have an end. But the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And it says to you and me, if we're fearful, and if your circumstances are difficult, as it was for Moses, no doubt. And if your enemy intimidates you, as it did for Moses, no doubt, and you feel afraid, but whatever you fear, put it against the backdrop of the eternal God. And your problem begins to shrink. And your problem, however real and big your mountain may be, it can become small before the Lord because He's eternal. And He has everlasting arms to carry you. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. It points to His eternal existence. Secondly, it points to His independent existence. His independent existence. He's self-existent. Everything else owes its life and its existence to God. In Him we move and have our being. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 28, but God doesn't owe His being and His existence to anyone else. He simply exists by Himself. Just like the burning bush that has drawn Moses aside at the beginning of this chapter, that bush is on fire. But the fire is not dependent on the bush for its energy. Young people, did you catch that? The fire is not dependent on the bush for its energy. I mean, young people, if a bush is on fire, then when the bush is burned up, the fire can't continue to burn anymore. Right? If there's a forest fire, eventually the forest fire will die out because there is no more energy to sustain the fire. No more wood to burn maybe in the forest. But God doesn't need the bush for the flame. He doesn't depend on anything. He exists all by Himself. Right? I realize that this is grand. This takes our breath away as we think of the independent existence of God. And maybe your children are scratching their heads this morning saying, what's this about? But children, sometimes they ask their parents, or they ask their Sunday school teacher, maybe they, who made God? And the answer, of course, is that no one made God. He simply is. And if a child says, no, but I don't understand that, then you say, but I don't understand it either. We can't understand it. We would have to be God to understand it. He's independent. Isn't that what God is saying to Moses? I don't need you. But you do need me. I don't depend on you at all. But you do depend on me completely. Matthew Henry said, "The greatest and best man in the world must say, 'By the grace of God, I am what I am.'" But God says, more than any creature, man or angel can say, "I am that I am." We have to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." God doesn't need anybody else to exist. He doesn't depend on you or me because he exists in and of himself. His existence is an eternal existence. It's an independent existence. Thirdly, it's an unchanging existence. It's an unchanging existence. He doesn't change. He's always the same. We change. We become older. We become different. A kind person can turn bitter and unkind. A person with a nice personality can become cynical, callous. Events can change us. Growing older can change us. Our world changes us. But nothing like this happens to God. He's eternally the same. A.W. Pink says he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worst. Right? He says, "I am what I am." He doesn't say, "I am what I once wasn't." No, "I am that I am," eternally the same. His character hasn't changed. His power hasn't changed. His justice hasn't changed. His mercy hasn't changed. His truth hasn't changed. His plan hasn't changed. That's why he's doing what he's doing, fulfilling his purposes to redeem the people of Israel from bondage, fulfilling his promises. It's the hope of his people. That because he doesn't change, he's reliable, he's trustworthy, he's faithful. As Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And when we hear of the perfections of God, we struggle to take it in. It overwhelms us. It's meant to. But it is vital that we think of the being and perfections of God. Young people, you can do no better by thinking about the attributes of God. Eliphaz said it in Job 22 verse 21, "Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Therefore good shall come unto thee." We need to acquaint ourselves with God. It's for our own good. He says it's for our own peace. And when we don't know God and when we don't acquaint ourselves with God, that has sad consequences for us and for our family, as it did in the days of the judges. "There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." And it's the secret of eternal life. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17 verse 3. And knowing God gives strength. That's what we are told in Daniel 11 verse 32. "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." It's what Moses will do exploits. It's what Daniel and his three friends will do exploits. Knowing God gives strength in the face of difficulties, in the face of opposition. Do we know him? Have we come to bow before him? From the heart, acknowledging him as the great God and Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name by which we must be saved. And do you remember how Jesus revealed himself? Remember how he in John 8:58 was trying to convince some religious leaders that he was the Christ. Finally he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the Lord God of Moses. He was claiming to be the great I am. And time and again he revealed himself as the great I am, especially in the Gospel of John. I am that I am. And we need to learn to pronounce his name as the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the great I am. But I said, it's not only points to the Lord's existence, it may also point to the Lord's presence. Not just that I am existing, but I am present. The same verb form used in verse 12 in the Hebrew is the same verb form in the verb in verse 14, I will be. And that's why the Dutch Bible translates it as I will be that I will be. And if we ask, but now what will God be? Yes, he is eternal and he's independent and he's unchanging, but I will be present. I will be present has sent me to you. And then his name, Yahweh or Jehovah. The I am is shorthand of all that is expressed in the longer expression, I will be with thee. We do that with names sometimes, don't we? A person who brings mail to you, we call him a mailman. Someone who fills your medical prescription, we call him a pharmacist. A long description is reduced to a single word, and that word is meant to sum it all up. Like that name that was given to a cheerful red-headed girl, she had the name Weenedja. W-E-N-E-E-D-Y-A. She was adopted. And behind that name, the adoptive parents wanted to say that they loved their daughter. A deep affection for her. You're our adopted daughter and we dearly love you. We need you. And that may be what's done with the promise here. It's all shortened. I will be with thee. And he puts it in shorthand, Yahweh, a God who is, a God who is present with his people in the midst of the, of all of the tasks and trials of this life. And it's his name. It's not his title. A husband can speak about his wife as, well, the wife did this. The wife went there. But a husband, doesn't he say, Ellen went here. Ellen went there. It's a personal name. And he wants us to learn to say it and to pronounce it. Jehovah Jesus, the Lord Emmanuel, I am with thee. And that's how you can face Pharaoh with this name. That's how you can deal with skeptics with this name. That's how you can go into surgery with this name. You can go into life with this name. You can go into death with this name. Don't you want him to be your God, my unconverted friend? Don't you want to know how to pronounce his name so that you would know him for yourself and love him? And trust him. Where do you learn this? At the feet of the great I am. At the cross of the Lord Jesus. Where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as our Lord's Supper form has taught us, he was forsaken that we might be accepted and never be forsaken of Him. I will be with thee, the great I Am. He teaches us how to pronounce our own name, sinner. And His name is Jehovah Jesus, the Lord who saves, the Lord who is present, the perfections He reveals. And He tells us about His plan in our third point, the plan He declares. Verses 16 to 22, yes, the Lord tells His plan to Moses, what he must do and what he must say and what he will find. And let me say it briefly with seven things. First of all, visiting. Visiting, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. The Lord has been visiting them. The Lord has been with them. Maybe they thought they were abandoned by the Lord there in their bondage and misery, but the Lord was with them. Maybe they felt forsaken by the Lord. Maybe they felt they were all alone. God's people can feel that, forgotten by the Lord, but the Lord has visited them. He has seen them in their affliction. He has heard them in their cry. He's acquainted with their misery. It speaks of His compassion, that He knows their need, that He is mindful of them, that He's the gracious Lord who visits His people. And I wonder this morning if you know of His visits, and if you take time for those visits, and if you can pour out your heart to Him in those visits. There is, first of all, the visiting. Secondly, the delivering. He promises to deliver them, verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He will deliver them. He will bring them out of the house of bondage. He will bring them into the promised land that flows with milk and honey. And isn't that the deliverance that we need too? Not a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance from the grip and power of sin in our lives. And to be set on with Christian on the journey to the celestial city. Thirdly, there's a listening. The Lord promises that the people will listen to Him, verse 18a, and they shall hearken to thy voice. They will not push Moses away. They will not thrust him away as they did 40 years before. Matthew Henry says something like this, he who opens the ear and inclines the heart will make them to listen. Oh, may He teach us to listen to His word and to His servants. Fourthly, there's a requesting. Requesting Moses together with the elders is to make a request to Pharaoh. Verse 18b, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That will be the request. That is what will be asked. Humbly they will ask, gently they will ask, first let us go into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to our Lord. We must go to be alone with God and worship Him, must we not? Fifthly opposing, verse 19, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. They will experience his opposition. They will experience his rebellion towards God. The Lord knows the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He knows the obstinacy of Pharaoh's heart. And when Pharaoh will say no, that will be no shock to the Lord. And that should be no shock to Moses either. Man does that by nature. He opposes God. He goes against God. Is that maybe what you're doing? Opposing the Lord. just like Pharaoh. You realize it's possible to be in a Christian church and to be just like Pharaoh by your opposition, by your resistance. Oh, the Lord knows how to break that resistance. And should we not ask for that before it's too late? Because there's a sixth thing, and that's destroying. Destroying. Verse 20, "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Pharaoh will oppose with all his might. But Pharaoh will not be able to prevail against God. God will prevail against him. Pharaoh can't win against God. God will win against him. He will stretch out his hand, perform miracles, bring judgments." Matthew Henry says, "Those will certainly be broken by the power of God's hand that will not bow to the power of his word." We may be sure that when God judges, he will overcome. He will overcome. He is the destroying God. Oh, he's the delivering God too. But if we will not seek his deliverance, he is destroying God. If we will not hearken to his voice, he's the destroying God. He will destroy his enemies. But there's one more thing the Lord promises, supplying. Verses 21 and 22, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." God had promised to Abraham that his children would come out of captivity with great possessions. Genesis 15, verse 14. Some 600 years before this, he had promised this. And the children of Israel would be compensated for their labor and their slavery. Egypt would be plundered and silver and gold would be given to them so that they could build their tabernacle and build an ark. The Lord will supply all their needs. He's the great I Am. Have you learned to pronounce his name? In faith, in love. Jehovah Jesus. Don't you want this God to be your God? Pronouncing his name, learning to pronounce it, and knowing, loving, and trusting him so that you can say, "Thou, Jehovah, art my shepherd. Therefore I no want shall know." Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, what a privilege to have thy word and to sit under the preaching of the gospel and to sing together and to learn to pronounce thy name so that we might know, come to know and love and trust thee and to find our strength and comfort in Jehovah Jesus, the great I Am, who reveals the Father, who gives the Holy Spirit, a triune God who lives eternally and is present forevermore with his people. Bless thy word unto us in all our different circumstances of life. Help us also to take up thy word in our own places where we live and as families to turn those pages and to pray to thee and to speak to thee and to speak of thee and to bind thy gospel upon our souls and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless now the instruction that will be given to our children too, at least some of them this morning. Bless the teachers and remember us in mercy on this thy holy day. Forgive all that was amiss in preaching and in our worship and in our listening. For Jesus' sake, amen.